Let's go straight to the word. The title of the sermon today is The Cost of the Gospel. As our sister read earlier, it's based on John chapter 15, verse 18 through 25. We won't go through the passage again because we just went through it, but we'll look at it later as we go through the points. But I've been doing a series in the church on John chapter 15, just challenging the church and encouraging the church to really examine ourselves. And we landed on John chapter 15, verse 18 through 25, speaking of the reality of the relationship of the world and the church, and Jesus really revealing this to us. I see you. Actually, I don't see you, but I'm pretending I see you. So you see me. I think there's another camera over there. No?
On the ceiling.
Oh, I see. Okay, there you go. Okay. I got you. Okay. But Jesus finds himself really speaking to the disciples here of this reality that the world hates Christians. The world hates the church. And we don't like that, but it is a reality. And Jesus wants to bring the disciples into this reality. In fact, 70 million Christians have been killed since Jesus. 70 million. In Spanish, sounds more dramatic. 70 millones. That's a lot of people killed for their faith in Christ since Jesus. According to the research in Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, about 50%, some sources even say two-thirds of these Christians who have died since Jesus have been killed since the 20th century. That's a lot. That's a lot of hatred and hostility towards people that believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, about 90 to 100,000 of these Christians now are estimated that die every single year. Your brothers, your sisters in Christ, missionaries all around the world that are dying for their belief and their faith in Jesus. And so it is true, Jesus' prophecy and reality that he brings to the disciples to understand this, that the world hates Christians. They hate those who follow Jesus. And until now, in John chapter 13, John chapter 14, and right before this passage, Jesus has spoken great things about the relationship that he wants to have with his disciples, about abiding in love, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken about the fact that he's preparing a place for you and me in heaven. He's washed their feet. He started and instituted in John chapter 13, the Lord's Supper. Right before this, he speaks that we should love one another. And that's the command, that we encourage and love one another. But Jesus, all of a sudden, he shifts from love to hate. He does not want the disciples to miss this reality. The world will hate you because a relationship with me comes with a cost. And I am convinced that this principle is true concerning the gospel. What we value most that which cost us most. And many times the reason why we don't value the gospel or the truth or our relationship with Christ is because it's not costing us much. When it's costly, we value it more. The sooner we accept this hatred and hostility of the world, and even as Scripture is teaching us to welcome it, the sooner we will be set free from the fear of man, and we will be set free from trying to please the world and trying to get the world to love us and really have our eyes fixed on the Lord and on the mission that he has given us. Now, the question then is, in light of this passage, why does the world hate you and me? Why do they hate us? Well, Jesus answers this in verse 18 and then 22 to 25 by giving us the first reason, because they have hated me. That is the very first reason. Because they have hated me. The second reason Jesus gives the disciples and also teaches us is that it's because He has chosen us, and we are no longer of this world. You find that in verse 19. And the third reason is in verse 20 and 21. And Jesus says, because you're not greater than your master, meaning himself, Jesus, you will be hated. If we weren't behated, then we would be greater than our master, but we're not. And then I'll share some closing remarks and conclusions. So first, the world will hate you because they have hated me first, is what Jesus says. Let's read the verse in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, many of you might know this, but in case you don't, the word world, it means cosmos, and it literally means orderly arrangement or the way the world has ordered itself. The opposite of order is chaos, disorder. And it continues to speak of this world's order. It refers to ungodly people, or the people, the inhabitants of the earth that don't know God, and they are following the order of the world, its belief, its behavior, its system of ideology, its culture. This is the cosmos, the world. And the people of the world follow this order. And Jesus tells us in this passage specifically that there are two reasons why he is hated in light of the fact that he goes against the world's order. And you find these two reasons in verse 22 and in verse 24. And he says that in verse 22, that he is hated because the word he has spoken, because of the word he has spoken. And second, in verse 24, because of the works he has done. And these two things render the world guilty of their sin. These two things. So let's refresh our memory. We're going to read verses 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Notice that there is an exclusivity in Christ. You can love God and hate or not accept Jesus. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In the same gospel, in the Gospel of John, John explains that Jesus is a physical expression of the Word of God. That's why he is called the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. And in Jesus' amazing love, he demonstrates the love of God. But he also demonstrates the entirety of God's character. And he also displays to the world and to us his holiness. And that is the part that the world hates. The world hates the holiness that Christ represents because he is the light that reveals the sin of the world, its darkness. Wherever Jesus goes, however he lives and how he speaks, reveals a sin in the heart of man. John puts it this way in chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They don't want to be confronted with that holiness. The world hates Jesus because of his holiness, his separation from the world. And the word he has spoken exposes their sin and it renders them guilty of it. But second, the world also hates Jesus because of the works he has done, the works he has performed. And the reason why is because the works he has done, they reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one sent from the Father to save the world. And therefore, it reveals that he is God himself, the only Savior of the world. John, again, teaches in chapter 10, verse 37 and 238, this truth concerning the works of Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, then believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The world hates Jesus' works because they prove that he is God. And if Jesus is God, then he is Lord and they must be submitted to his lordship. They hate Jesus because of the words and the commands he has spoken, and they hate him because of the works he has performed. But the world is tricky. And I shared earlier that the God of this world, Satan's schemes are deceptive because they pretend, they make the world believe that they actually love and receive Jesus. And what's worse, they deceive you, they deceive me, and thinking that they actually like Jesus or love Jesus, but in reality, they don't. You see, what they try to do is they try to separate Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, from the words he has spoken and from the works he has performed. They love and are willing to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, like Buddha or Joseph Smith or any other teacher, and they put them in equal playing field. It's okay, he's just a moral teacher, but they reject the words he has spoken and they reject his works. They're okay with that, the morality of Jesus, because the moment they accept his word and his works, they have to accept that he is exclusive, that there's no way to the Father unless it is through him. And there's a tension that these two things create. Without his works, without the works of Jesus that reveal that he is God, the world feels now entitled to what? To move the post and decide what is good and what is evil. Because if they receive Jesus as God and his works and his decrees, they have to then come to conclusion that whatever God has commanded is absolute, it is unchanging, and it is objective. But the commands of Jesus, his decrees, they're not fluid. They don't fluctuate with the passing of time, with the change in culture from gender to gender, race to race. They do not change. They remain impartial. They remain the same. That's why we can sing the songs that we sang earlier this morning about his promises, because there are yes and amen, because he doesn't change. If he changes, then he cannot be trusted. He needs to remain exactly the same from beginning to the end, proving that he is trusted. Amen? The world wants to be able to subjectively decide what's good and what is evil whenever they want, with whomever they want, and however they want. So they are okay with Jesus' morality, but they are not okay and will not receive him as God, his divinity, because their works, their deeds are evil. But they also separate the person of Christ from the words he speaks, because they do not want the allegiance his lordship demands in light of his commands. When Jesus speaks, because he is God, the moment you hear his words, you either have two options. You either obey and follow, or you disobey and rebel. And Jesus emphasizes why he is hated so the disciples may know, and you may know why you will be hated also. When you choose the words of Christ and you choose the life of Christ, you will be hated. And it's important that you understand this reality. So second, why does the world hate you and hate Christians? Because Christ has chosen us out of the world, and we're no longer of this world. Let's read it again, verse 19. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. It's the result of it. The word church or ecclesia, it literally means the called out ones. It means that you have been called out of the world, separated, though you are still in the world. And you need to understand that you are not of this world. You have to stop following the world's system of behavior, beliefs, and ideology, its order, because you no longer belong or are part of that order. You're part of a new order, the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1 says this in verse 13 and 14, that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's in the world, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me make it a little bit more clear and more plain. There's a trend today called woke, or being woke, or wokeness, and it's trying to really flood and spread across the church. And I think we as a church must remain true to the words and the works of Christ. Because in an effort to be more woke to the culture, we have become asleep to Christ. And we're called to be constantly and continually awakened to him. And it's distracting us from what we are need to be focused, keeping eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who authors and finishes our faith. Let me say something about concerning the faith. In the church that I pastor, I've heard a lot. People say, this is my faith. I want to live out my faith the way I want. But no, you cannot have that faith if it has not been granted it to you by God, by Christ who authored it. Therefore, you cannot live your faith the way you want to live it. You have to live your faith in light of the way Christ has decreed for you to live it. Are you following me? It's not yours in the first place. It comes from him. You are not of this world. The sooner you realize it, the more you begin to live in light of his kingdom. And the more godly you choose to live, the more you will be hated. Paul teaches this principle to Timothy, a young pastor, so he can teach this to the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, listen to what Paul tells this young pastor, Timothy. He says, indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, one way or the other, will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving bad and being deceived worse. They lie and then they believe their own lies, making them more convincing and even more deceptive. But they themselves are being deceived by their own deception. Now, there are two questions that I want to answer in light of this verse. Number one, why does godly living lead to persecution? And second, why does the world go from bad to worse? Well, first, why does godly living lead to persecution? Because if you remember, world means cosmos. It means orderly arrangement. But Christianity is antithetical to the world and the culture. And so Christianity disrupts the world's order. It threatens the world. It threatens their system of belief and ideologies and behavior. You, the church, you are the world conscience. Every time you choose to live in a godly manner, every time you choose to follow the word and the life of Christ, you remind the world that there's another order, that there's a kingdom with Jesus as king and Jesus as Lord, to whom all of them are going to have to bow at some point. Every time you live a godly life, you are a reminder that there's a higher order, God's kingdom. And every time you choose the word of God, every time you choose the life of Christ, they try to cancel you and silence what you have to say because you are a threat to their order. But there's something that they don't know. And something that many times you forget as a church and fail to realize is that Christ in us is the hope of glory. You are a reminder of this kingdom that is going to take place and establish itself here in this earth. No more sickness, no more murder, no more sin, love and grace and justice for all eternity. It is a kingdom that you and I represent. And in this ministry of reconciliation that Christ has entrusted you and me to reconcile the world unto himself, he is the only Savior, and the church in general is the messenger that delivers that message. Second answer to, well, second question was, why does the world go from bad to worse? Well, the world goes from bad to worse because you and I are the salt of the earth. Well, let's read it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, and then break it down a little bit. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus speaks. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If you remember, salt, of course, gives flavor. But salt doesn't just only give flavor, it is also a preservative. It keeps things from what? Rotting. And you and I, as a church, are called to flavor the world and keep it from rotting by preserving the standards of God's righteousness. Or in other words, by preserving what God has deemed to be right and what he has deemed to be wrong. God, not what you think is right or wrong, not what the world declares what's right and wrong, but what God has already decreed to be right and wrong. That line has already been drawn. And because he is unchanging and immutable, it does not change. But if you and the world, but if you begin to compromise and try to move that post, you are misrepresenting God and exchanging what he has deemed to be right, his righteousness, for the world's. If you lose your flavor, and if we as a church lose our preservative qualities, then what is there that will stop the world from becoming worse? When we're supposed to be preserving it by preserving the standard of God's righteousness. If we are not doing that, there's nothing to keep the world from becoming worse. The church, you and us, we are the salt. Not government, not a president, not a political party, wherever you stand. That's not what keeps the world from going bad or keep it good. The salt. That's why scripture makes it clear. Who heals the land? God. When does this happen? When my people who are called by my name humble themselves, turn away from their wicked ways and repent, I will hear them and I will heal their land where they are. God brings that healing, and the people of God must turn away from their wicked ways and begin to follow the words and the life of God. One example that the church has compromised and continues to compromise in light of the world, it's homosexuality. Now, I said this earlier, people might look at it, here we go again. Yes, but it's very personal to me. In light of what I want to share today concerning the cost of the gospel. Because the reason why homosexuality is evil is because it corrupts the family, like many other things corrupts the family, and it is a backbone of society, family is. And so we need to be standing strong in the word and in the work of Christ when it comes to this issue that the world continues to try to draw the line, and now the church has begun to draw the line. But this is personal to me because I personally have a younger brother who came out about 8 years ago and who has been struggling with this for more than a decade. And we have engaged in conversation. At first, it was hard because I'm thinking, okay, I'm a pastor. How do I do this? How do I deal with the tension of loving him, truly loving him, but truly speaking truth to him in that moment and when time comes. That's hard, because I really love him. What made it hard is that he went to church with me, prayed with me, was in the youth group with me. And so to see this change, the first thing I felt was guilt. Why did I not see this to help him before this happened? Of course, I should have not done that, but I really did feel that. And so one day, now Pastor Peter was saying that I'm Puerto Rican. Any Puerto Ricans here? I don't know, I feel like I doubt it, but somebody? Okay. I'm Puerto Rican. If you don't know, do you know what Puerto Rico is? Do you know what Puerto Rico is? Okay, it's an island, it's in the Caribbean, small island. We love salsa. We love loud music. I want to say probably like 90% of the island is extrovert. So my whole family is just extroverted. My wife is an introvert. And when the party starts, she disappears. And so like all the spouses are like outside in the garage. And all my family, we bring all the congas and bongos and cowbells and ting-ti-tung-ti-ti-tung, like it's loud. And so it's like really fun. We even have strobe lights and everything. We go all out. But every Christmas, we do family reunion. And it's not 10 people. It's not 15 people. We do family reunion for about a week. And we stay in someone's house. Typically, it's my brother's house or my house, about 40 people. And we're sleeping everywhere. You can ask my wife, I'm not exaggerating, in the kitchen floor, in bedrooms, in the hallways, the dining room becomes a family's bedroom, the living room, you have about 15 people on the couch and the floor. It's definitely not order, it's chaos. But it's fun, and we love it, and we have traditions. I shared this morning, we love to play code names. Now imagine playing code names with a group of people whose English is their second language. It's disaster, but it's so fun. And so my wife is laughing the whole time because none of us know what we're talking about. We cannot understand. Anyways, all that to say, you know a little bit about me and my chaos. But all that to say, one day, because there's so many people, we're brushing our teeth together in the bathroom, and I'm next to my brother who has struggled with homosexuality. And as we're brushing our teeth, I turn around to him, and I just ask him, hey, we've never talked. Can you share with me, how was it for you? What were you dealing with? What did you feel when you were coming out? It was instant crying. He just started crying. And he began to say, it was really hard because I kept on thinking was, I'm going to lose you. I'm going to lose my family. I'm going to lose relationship with mom. And I never thought that you could ever love me. And of course, I'm Puerto Rican. I'm so emotional. I'm just toothpaste everywhere, just crying. He's crying. We're trying to clean ourselves. We hug each other. And we just stood in that bathroom just talking a little bit about this. But I noticed something. And what he was saying was he was willing to lose it all for the sake of following the conviction of living in a particular identity. He was willing, because he came out, he was willing to lose a relationship with me and with the family to live with another man who's a stranger, who they've been together for about 5 years now, because he wanted to live in light of this identity. He was willing to lose it all. And it's sad, because he still does not realize that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Somebody is not able to tell him that. Even if I tell him, it's really hard for him to really work that through. But God loves him, but he was willing to lose it all for that conviction and that decision that he made. And he values that decision because of the cost that it could come with. And one thing that I realize as Christians is that I wish we would value the gospel with that same conviction. Because they are willing to lose you and me. They're willing to lose a relationship with us. They're willing to lose the church community to follow that sin and that community because of that strong conviction. But you and I are not willing to even lose them so they can be set free in light of the word that can secure their eternity. And the question then becomes, why would they follow a gospel that you and I preach and teach when with our actions and with the lack of valuing that gospel, we seem to render it, though it's not true, we render it powerless. Because they're willing to lose it all for their convictions, but we're not willing to lose it all for ours. What does that say about the powerful gospel that you and I are called not just to believe, but to live? It was very challenging when I realized that. It was very challenging for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him, comes with a cost. And many times people will feel offended when this is shared. But we fail to realize that Scripture speaks of Jesus as a rock of offense, of stumbling, someone that actually is offensive because of the words that He speaks and because of the works that He has performed. And the more you choose to live in light of Him, truly choose to live in light of Him, the world will find you offensive also. And the level of discomfort that maybe a conversation like this might make you feel because of friends, maybe family, maybe you struggle with it. If you struggle with it, talk to me afterwards. I would love to pray for you. But maybe this makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But that level of discomfort that it might create in you, perhaps the Lord is speaking to you and convicting you, revealing where your allegiance lies, whether the world's or the lordship of Christ. And Jesus speaks of this prophetically in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the church and of their love growing cold for the gospel, a relationship between being offended or falling away, lawlessness, and the love of many growing cold. And so He warns of this, and He says, then they will deliver you up to Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 through 14. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. It's talking about the same thing. And you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The word to fall away, scandalizo, is the same word of offense, of being offended. In other words, this falling away comes through becoming offended. That leading to a lifestyle of lawlessness, of sin, that eventually leads even the elect for their love to grow cold. And if you find yourself, as a loving warning, if you find yourself that your love for God and your love for the people of God is growing cold, little by little, then perhaps it's maybe because the words that I found in this Bible, in Scripture, the words of Christ, are starting to become offensive to you. You look at the Word of God, you don't accept it. It's okay if you get confused. It's okay if you don't understand all of it. That's okay. But if you look at it, you know what it says, and you completely and outrightly reject it and said, I disagree with you, God. I choose to believe something else. You need to be careful because it can be the beginning of lawlessness and your love for God and His people growing cold. And we must honor and value that which is Christ, Him, and everything that is of Him. Look, persecution is looming. Jesus already spoke it. They will hate us. We will be persecuted. But unless you start living for Jesus now, you will not be able to die for Him later when you are faced with that decision. You have to start living for Him now. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Scripture teaches. Third reason. Why does the world hate us? Jesus says, because we're not greater than Him, our Master. Let's read it in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I often wonder why we ever thought that we as Christians would be treated better by the world than they treated Jesus. We are surprised that when we are persecuted or hated for our faith, that this is happening and the world is treating us this way. And I think sometimes we deceptively think or believe that the world is just supposed to receive or accept the gospel since it's good news just by us preaching it once and that's it, and they just receive it and everything is going to be happy. But it doesn't work that way because of sin, because their deeds are evil, and because they hated Jesus. This is not a struggle that only you and I have as a church now in the 21st century. It is a struggle that the church had in the first century. They always had this struggle, and it speaks true to us still. John, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John, wrote a letter to the church. And in chapter 3, verse 13 of his first letter, 1 John 3:13, he says this to the church: don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The struggle was back then. It is still the same struggle today. It speaks so clearly of the unchanging truth of God that it still applies even now in the 21st century. But Jesus reminds the disciples of this truth. They are not greater than him. A servant is not greater than their master. And it's interesting because a few verses prior, Jesus calls them friends. But after he calls them friends, he reverts back to what he told them a few hours earlier on that evening on John chapter 13, verse 16, when he tells them that the servant is not greater than their master as he's washing their feet. And Jesus is teaching a very important principle. He does not want the disciples, nor you and I, to forget that whatever he has spoken before, it still stands. Jesus is teaching the disciples and us the secret of rejoicing in the midst of a world filled with hostility. See, just because Jesus is our friend doesn't mean that he is not our God and our Lord and our Master and our Helper and our King and our Father. He is all of those things. Because the only way you and I are going to be able to experience inexplicable joy in the midst of a world of hostility, when they are hating us, is when God, Christ, becomes our everything. When God and his love, not whatever the love of the world might seem to offer, but his love is everything we need. And our foundation is in him. I shared this morning that this does not mean that God is the first thing on your list. You don't want God to be in your list, and then he's first, and you have all these things that are second, third, fourth, and fifth. No, you want your entire list to be in God. You want your entire life to be in God and encompassed by God. You want to be a Christian, an ambassador in your workplace, in your schools, in your family, and wherever you go, because he must encompass your entire life. He doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you because he gave himself completely. Now, let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to 42, to close, and I'll close with some remarks and conclusion of why this is important. But in this passage, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to 42, we see what it looks like when a group of disciples are experiencing the hatred of the world, and then they respond rejoicing with joy. They welcome it because they have made Christ their everything. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to 42, beginning in verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now look at the disciples' response. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Notice that the hostility did not stop them from continuing to do the word of God. They kept coming, they kept attending, they kept faithfully serving rather than running away from it. There was no revenge. There was no seeking of vindication for the injustice being done against them. They rejoiced. They rejoice. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we understand that we will be hated, and why is this necessary? Because in the same way that the love of God needed to be tangibly and physically demonstrated through Christ, that same love needs to continually be demonstrated through us, tangibly. See, the Apostle Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church." What Paul is saying is that there's still more affliction to happen, but he's saying what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It doesn't mean that Christ's afflictions were not complete. It just means that there's more affliction to continue through the church in order that the love of God may be displayed in a tangible, physical way. In other words, Christ suffered on the cross. And as the disciples are looking at him and are looking at the world and they're looking at him, he is remaining on the cross, though he has the power to step down, despite the hatred towards him, despite the hostility against them, because he loves the honor of God and he loves the world and wants to save them. And so he wants to make sure that he remains on that cross, even though he's physically being mistreated and hated. The disciples pick up the same thing, and the apostle, and they welcome suffering and welcome affliction and welcome hatred and hostility because they love the name of God and because they want to continue to speak this truth that is causing hostility against them, because it is the only truth that will set the world free. It is the only truth that can secure their eternity. And even that they display the steadfast faithfulness of God to rescue the world despite of hatred and hostility. But the same calling has been done to you and me. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. There's a partnership between you and Jesus. You've been entrusted with the mission of God to reconcile the world unto God. And in this mission, part of it is being hated, suffering hostility of the world. But as you do that and you remain steadfast and faithful by the power of God with the message that brings salvation and freedom and secures their eternity, though they hate you, they can also witness that in spite of their mistreatment against you, you are still loving them with a love that is eternal through the gospel. There is no greater love than when you are willing to lay down and suffer loss for the sake of another, in spite of their hatred and hostility towards you. We're not called to figuratively represent Christ. We're called to truly represent them, to truly be his ambassadors. And I want to close with this. The more we reject the world's love and have Christ's love as our foundation and accept their hatred by valuing the gospel and counting the cost, the more effective we will be in tangibly displaying God's love for them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. I think somebody will come and close us and pray, but let's bow our heads and pray and meditate on this. Meditate on the love of the Lord.